You can turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 4. That's the first passage among many that we will look at this morning. I'm thankful to God to be able to be with you all and bring this lesson to start off our year. I can see the snow falling in our parking lot, but that didn't keep us from being able to get here today, so that's good. And we've enjoyed such a nice January. It's hard to complain. So we're blessed to be together, and I hope that this time has been encouraging to you. I hope that this lesson, kicking off the year and our theme, is helpful for you as we look at the idea of Jesus in the Old Testament, part of the full year of looking at and focusing on Jesus himself. And so we'll be talking about the name of Jesus today. That's just because that's going to be my series that I do here for the next several lessons. But we're also really kicking off this idea of Jesus in the Old Testament. This is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, don't you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically, symbolically, spiritually. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. He'll say in here, born of the Spirit, like Isaac. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. This is a complicated and in some ways a difficult passage, but we get the basics of it. Paul looks to a fairly small story in the Old Testament and says there are some lessons about the gospel that can be learned and even demonstrated, proved from this story. In other words, this Old Testament story about Ishmael and Hagar versus Sarah and Isaac is a model for the gospel and the message of what the true gospel is. Jesus says this in John 3, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Why does Jesus, or perhaps John here speaking, draw attention to yet another fairly minor story in the Old Testament of the bronze serpent in the wilderness where God sent him snakes? If you got bitten, you died. But then Moses put up a bronze serpent on a pole so that anyone in the camp could go and look. And if you looked in that faith, you then were saved. And Jesus says, that's really about me. This Old Testament story of the serpent in the wilderness teaches us about the gospel, that though they were condemned, by faith they could be healed and saved. And even in the details of it foreshadows the story of Jesus, who himself will be lifted up, put on his own pole, if you will. And we need to look to him and believe in our crucified Savior. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are. If you're in Christ, you are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And now here, Paul is not appealing so much to a story, although there is the Passover story, as the Passover holiday, the holy days where they were to get rid of all the leaven in the house, go through the house, get it all out, celebrate the festival with the unleavened bread as they partake of the Passover. So even the festivals of Israel, Paul's showing us here, teach us the gospel message. Get rid of that leaven. It's got to go. That's the picture of sin. And it shows us the mission of Jesus as our Passover lamb to bring us purity. Are we getting a picture here? The gospel message in the Old Testament, learning from the stories, learning from the holy days, the festivals. When Stephen is giving his last defense before he's about to be killed by the angry court, he tells the story of the people of Israel, tells the story of the Hebrews. And he gives some interesting details. I mean, of all the hundreds, thousands of details he could give, he decides to tell the story and bring out these points, Acts 7, verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Why? Why does Stephen mention these details? That the patriarchs, that is the other brothers, right? They are jealous of him and they sell him out. But yet, even though Joseph went through all that, God was with him and brought him up out of the pit. Joseph has his different pits that he gets thrown into through that story. God rescues him out of that, out of all his afflictions, and raises him up to be ruler, right? Raised up to be ruler over Egypt, over his own brothers. Why give those details? The jealousy of the brothers. Why give the details that he not only becomes ruler over Egypt, but ruler over his house, right? Even ruler over his dad, his brothers. They bow down to him as his own dream anticipated. Because this story foreshadows the story of Jesus, who himself, the Gospels tell us, was delivered up because the Jews were jealous of him. They were jealous of Jesus, and so they want to get rid of Jesus. So the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees do what they can, just like the patriarchs. Why tell us that Joseph is made ruler even over his own household? Well, of course, that's Jesus, who risen above all the rest of the Jews now to rule over all the house of Israel, right? Raised up by God to be ruler over all the world. These are just some examples of seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. And Stephen felt like it was necessary to help those people see, look, even the Old Testament foreshadowed Jesus in the story of Joseph, or later on in Stephen's sermon, Jesus in the story of Moses. And you name it, the holy days, the stories, the laws, the prophecies. Jesus, one way or another, shows himself all over the Old Testament. And so this quarter, as we look at those things, let's be amazed again at all the ways that we can see Jesus taught in the Old Testament. It's really an amazing study. Now, we do this already. This is not foreign to us. In fact, I'm reluctant to do Isaiah 53 because we talk about Isaiah 53. I'm reluctant to do Psalm 22. I love Genesis 22. If you've been here for a few years, you know that I love Genesis 22. So I'm trying to, you know, keep myself from doing another sacrifice of Isaac sermon, right? Hold me back. But even though we have those big ones that we turn to, there's so much to learn, so much to see. And if you haven't gotten a chance to study this kind of thing before, it is exciting, it is encouraging. At the Indiana Bible Camp this past summer, Jeff Smelser did some Jesus in the Old Testament things in his classes for the kids. And it's like it's not even fair. I mean, they just love it so much. They're just eating it out of his hands. And so that night in the cabin, right, after the first day of camp, asking the boys, there's about 20 of us in the cabin with a few counselors. And, okay, what was your favorite class today? Jeff Smelser. It's like a softball. Like, come on, if you want the guys to like your class, do Jesus in the Old Testament. Because it's really cool if you haven't studied those things before. It's great evidence for Jesus being the Son of God. The prophecies, the patterns, the foreshadowing, the theology, all of that in the Old Testament that points forward to Jesus. It shows that that was God's plan all the way from the beginning. that from Genesis to Malachi, Jesus is there behind the scenes. But not only is it just encouraging, building up our faith and evidence, there's a lot we learn about Jesus. There's a lot that we see about what Jesus does that those stories and those things show us. Lessons on how the Gospels work, how the Gospel works. Remember what Jesus just said? Just like he had to lift up that bronze serpent and look to him, that's like those who look to the Son of Man who's lifted up, that those who look to him may be saved. Yeah, that's foreshadowing. Yeah, that's a cool thing. And you can go back and look at that story from the book of Numbers. But you know, it's also just teaching us a lesson about how the Gospel works. It's lessons on what Jesus looks like, because we see Jesus in Jeremiah, we see Jesus in Job, we see Jesus in Moses. And so when these people live out these lives of Christ in them, we see what it looks like to live the life of Christ in me. Remember the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith? And so by faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Isaac and Jacob and Moses did this. And by faith, the judges did this and the prophets did this. And then right after that, Hebrews 12, but Jesus also walked by faith. And he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And so this life of faith that was so powerfully lived out in the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs and Moses and David was then lived out by Jesus himself. That's what it looks like for Jesus to be lived out. That's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. He says, Timothy, you've known since you were a little kid what the scriptures were. He's not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John here. This is not the New Testament. This is the Old Testament that he, as a half-Jewish boy, knew from his mom and grandma. Timothy, you from childhood have known the scriptures, the sacred writings, and what value are they? Do you chuck out the Old Testament now that Jesus has come? No, he says, they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We are saved by faith in Christ Jesus. Well, how do I learn more about that? I'll tell you how to get wise in salvation, the salvation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You read the Old Testament. That's going to make you wise about how this salvation through faith in Christ Jesus works. That's what we're going to be doing with multiple lessons. Not every sermon in January, February, and March, but in a lot of sermons in January, February, and March, looking at Jesus in the Old Testament, teaching us these lessons in studies that I hope will be encouraging for you. I want to focus in on the name of Jesus in this lesson and in some subsequent lessons. But I want to set that up a little bit to show you that through the scriptures, God is, in his providence and arranging of things, in control of the names that people get. Now, obviously, sometimes God steps in and says, I want you to name your baby Isaac. I want you to give your baby this name. But even times when that doesn't happen, God shows amazing control over people's names through the scripture. Let me just share with you some, but not all, of some pretty amazing coincidences of people's names and how they show up in the Bible that clearly show the planning and the purpose of God. Let's start with this one. There's a guy in 1 Samuel 26, 1 Samuel 24, previous chapters. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He persecuted David, tried to get him killed, and he was clearly resisting God's will. Who's that character there in 1 Samuel? That's Saul, right? Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. Well, there's another guy from the tribe of Benjamin who persecuted the son of David, and who also resisted God's will. And what's that guy's name? Saul, as well. Same story, second verse, right? In fact, when Jesus says to him in Acts 26, 14, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. What's amazing about that is that could have been said just as easily to Saul in the Old Testament as it was said to our Saul in the New Testament. Why are you persecuting me? Why do you keep kicking against God's will? It's pretty interesting, right? More to say about all of these. There's more to say about a lot of this. Okay, go back to the Genesis story with Joseph. Of the 12 brothers, Who's the one who suggested selling out Joseph? The one who suggested selling him and betraying him and got silver for him. Well, if you remember that from Genesis 37, that Joseph was Judah. Or if you're going to use the Aramaic form that shows up later in the spoken language of the Jews and also in the Greek New Testament, things like that, it's also the name Judas. You can go back and look into that. Of the 12 disciples, who's the one who betrays Jesus for silver? Well, same name. You get where this is going, right? I mean, you're tracking with me, I suppose. Okay, the same name here, Judah or Judas, same thing. Here's some interesting ones. This is getting a little more into the weeds, but I mean, let's go, right? The first king over Jerusalem, the king of Salem there in Genesis 14, his name is Melchizedek. And then the next king of Jerusalem that we find out about in the scriptures is several chapters later, in fact, hundreds of years later. And that king of Jerusalem that Joshua conquers, his name is Adonizedek. Zedek there looks like was maybe like a common throne name, which happened a lot, right? You'd have kind of the same kinds of names in the names of the kings for multiple generations, right? Okay, so cool, except who then in the Old Testament story is the last king over Jerusalem as told to us in 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles? If the kids sing their song that we've been working on, they learn that Uncle Zedekiah. And so the first king over Jerusalem, the last king, has the same root in his name of Zedek, which means righteousness or righteous. Here's another interesting one. Joshua's birth name, I don't know if you remember this, but he was not born with the name Joshua. It says that Moses started calling him Joshua, but that wasn't his name before, and we learned that from Numbers 13. His birth name was actually Hosea, the same root, but instead of just meaning salvation, which Hosea or Hosea means, Moses starts calling him Joshua, which is Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. And Hosea, Joshua, he's the first ruler. You know, after Moses leads the people, then Joshua shows up, and he is from the tribe of Ephraim, which is the predominant tribe in the north, so kind of representing Israel. So representing Israel, he's the first ruler from Ephraim. Well, you jump forward, who's the last ruler of Ephraim? Who's the last king of Ephraim? We learn about this in 2 Kings. His name is also Hosea. So first and the last, just like that Zedekiah thing going on. One more, I think, and there's more we could get into, but at least for now. If you remember the story of John the Baptist, as told to us with much more detail in Luke, his dad's name is Zechariah. He's a priest. He's serving in the temple. We're talking about the dad and the mom of John the Baptist. Remember what Zechariah's wife's name was there. It's one of those names that's become a common name in our culture to name kids, even in this congregation. Elizabeth, right? Elizabeth. Well, you go back in the Old Testament, a little detail given to us in Exodus 6. The very first priest in the Old Testament, Aaron. Remember Aaron's wife's name? Well, if you're tracking with this, you know the answer to that. Her name was Elizabeth as well. Obviously, it's going to be spelled a little bit different. But the same thing. So the first great high priest, his wife's name, you jump forward to John the Baptist, who's wrapping up the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, his mom named Elizabeth as well. Are you seeing the point that in some subtle ways, or some not so subtle ways, like with Judah and Judas, things like that, God shows that he is in control of people's names. Well, that shows up especially in the Jesus story. Because Jesus, or if you take its long form in the original Hebrew, Yehoshua, means the Lord saves, Yahweh saves. I put up there Jehovah saves just because that kind of helps you see the connection. The Shua there is the saves. And the Yeho, and also looks like Jehovah there, You can see the connection there. The Lord saves. And Jesus did not get this name by accident. His parents, you know, weren't like, oh, what should we name this baby? You know, well, you know, got granddad. You know, he was Simeon. No, but we didn't really like him. You know, let's not do that. What should we think of? No, God told them to name his name Jesus. So Luke 1, verse 30, don't be afraid, Mary, you found favor with God. Behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, given the name Jesus. Now, Matthew, which tells us about Joseph, gives us a little bit more detail. This was our scripture reading a minute ago. Angel says in the dream, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because the name Jesus, Yehoshua, in the Old Testament tends to show up as Joshua, the man who followed Moses, the sixth book of the Bible, Joshua, is the name Jesus. Jehovah saves. You shall call his name Jehovah saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Interesting, right? You shall name his name Jehovah saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Let's look at this word, saves, as it shows up in the Old Testament. As a verb, the first time it shows up, to save, it's about Moses. Remember Moses? He flees Pharaoh. He flees Egypt. He finds himself in the middle of nowhere in the desert, and there's these jerks who won't let the ladies, the young girls, get any water from the well. And they're bullying them and keeping them away. Well, Moses takes care of that. The shepherds were driving them away, but Moses steps up, stands up and saves these young ladies, and then waters their flock. Moses, the Savior. Well, that makes sense, right? Moses is the Savior. He's going to be the one who's going to save the people of Israel. But then the next time this verb shows up is not about Moses, it's about God. God in the Exodus saving his people. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel looks out and sees their enemies dead. No one to conquer them, try to take them back anymore. The Egyptians are dead on the seashore. Moses used this earlier in the chapter of Exodus 14 of the word salvation when he says to Israel, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And thus the Lord saved Israel that day. One key way that this word for Savior is used in the Old Testament is to describe the judges. Now, they're called judges. That's not like it's a bad description of them, but they're called Saviors. Because remember what happened in the time of the judges? They were living their life. They were drifting from God. They started worshiping false gods. And God said, if you're going to worship the Baals, I'm going to punish you to help turn you around. So God would send the Canaanites. God would send the Moabites. God would send the Ammonites. God would send the Philistines and make their lives miserable. And eventually they would cry out to God. And God would say, okay, so he sent a Savior. That's the word. You could use the word deliverer. But the Savior would come, a guy like Othniel or Ehud or Shamgar or Deborah. Kids in the song class, don't start singing, please. And those Saviors would come and drive off the enemy, get rid of the Canaanites, get rid of the Philistines, that idea. So Judges 3:9, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up for them a Savior. The ESV uses deliverer, which is really pretty silly because it uses then the verb in a second to say who saved them. So either say raised up a deliverer who delivered them, because it's the same word, or say, raised up a Savior who saved them. But I digress. The Lord raised up a deliverer or Savior for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So Caleb's nephew, Othniel, stands up and saves the people, is the Savior of the people, who delivers them. Same thing of Ehud. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up for them a deliverer or a savior, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. So God raises up these saviors because they need help. I mean, they're being oppressed by these foreign nations. They come in, they make them slaves, they take their food, they kill them, they control them. They'll eventually do things like take away all their weapons so they can't even fight back. And this pattern of saviors and God raising up saviors as military leaders keeps going. Remember at the end of the Judges where God says, Samson, I'm going to raise up Samson, he will start the deliverance of the people of Israel from the Philistines. He's going to start it. Samson is kind of a mess, but he starts it. And then a few years later, Saul comes and he does some more damage against the Philistines, but actually he'll die at their hands. And then it's that third savior, David, who shows up, who's going to actually deliver them fully from the Philistines, not nearly the problem that they once were from that point on. And so Saul is a savior who shows up and saves the people from the Philistines. And then David is a savior who rises up and saves the people from the Philistines and from others. Do you see that use of the word savior? Do you see that use of the word salvation? Remember that, thinking of that word being used for Jesus, a deliverer or a savior. Now, David was a savior, saving them from the Philistines, but David knew that he was really through God, right? I mean, yeah, God raised up Samson, but Samson didn't give himself that superhuman strength. Saul was blessed by God to conquer the Philistines. David was blessed by God. This is what David says to that giant Philistine, Goliath of Gath. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that this assembly may know that the Lord saves, but not with sword and spear. The Lord saves. Our same word here, Shua. The Lord saves, but not with sword and spear. He's going to use David's sling. He's going to use the cross of Christ. The battle belongs to the Lord. That's where this comes from when we sing that song. The battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand. Of course, it's really God who gives the saving, right? And this shows up even in the book of Judges, which calls these guys saviors. There's no mistaking. It's obviously God who's doing the saving. Judges 10:10. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, God, we've sinned against you. We've forsaken our God and have served the Baals. And the Lord said to the people, didn't I save you from the Egyptians and the Amorites, from the Ammonites and the Philistines, the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites? They oppressed you. You cried out to me, and I saved you. There's our word. I saved you out of their hand. That you have forsaken me, you served other gods, I will save you no more. Okay, try this. Cry out to the gods whom you've chosen, all those Baals, let them save you. You loved worshiping Baal. You're in trouble? Keep calling out to Baal. You've loved him so much. Baal can't save them. Baal will never save them. God says, I saved you, you turned from me, you served idols, I'm not going to save you anymore. Now, God in his mercy, eventually, in his compassion, decides, okay, I'll help you again. He's so merciful. But God, of course, was the one saving them all the time. Through the Psalms, God is called their Savior, naturally. Psalm 28:9, save your people, bless your heritage, be their shepherd, and carry them forever. Psalm 17:7, wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Psalm 69:35. The Lord will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. People shall dwell there and possess it. Psalm 80:3. God, restore us, make your face shine upon us, and we will be saved. God wants us to know that He really alone can save us. Oh yes, there were saviors who came and rescued the people. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah. But God says, it's really me who does the saving. I am the Lord your God, Isaiah 43:3 and then 11. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. No one else can save. No one else can help. I'm your only Savior. Now, it's an interesting contrast. Maybe, I don't think the word tension is probably the best word there, but it's a contrast because God says, I'm your only Savior, but then he does call people saviors, right? Raised up Othniel to be a Savior, and raised up Ehud to be a Savior, raised up David to save them from the Philistines. Who's the Savior? Is it God or is it the people? And so you have Joseph being told that Mary, go ahead, take her for your wife, because she's going to bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He's going to be a Savior. Just like those Old Testament Saviors, right? Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Saul, David, saving the people from their sins. I suspect that when Mary and Joseph are told that this Jesus will be a Savior to save them from their sins, their mind is going right back to the Judges. They're thinking, oh yeah, just like how God saved the people of Israel from their sins in the days of Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah. So he's going to rescue them, right? And that's what the Jews were looking for, a physical Savior to deliver them from physical Rome. I mean, that's what Gideon did. That's what Samson did. So it's going to be easy, right? And we just need like 300. I mean, Gideon with 300 men drove off the Midianites. Okay? Jesus and a few, they can drive off the Romans. Not a problem. God can do that with his hands tied. That's what Jesus is going to do. Save us from the Romans, right? But yet he says he'll save the people from their sins. And yeah, God is oppressing the Jews without their king, without their independence because of their sins. But even if God drives off the Romans, isn't there still a sin problem? Even if Jesus takes up an army and drives off the Romans, isn't there a death problem? They're still going to die. They're still sinners. They still keep doing what's wrong. Jesus will save his people from their sins. And that's where those two ideas come together. Jesus saves us from our sins directly, not as God's tool, but he himself, because he is God. And he is their Savior because he will actually take care of the sin problem. Do you see the connection there with where Matthew goes next? Matthew's commentary, this took place to fulfill what God talked about by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Whoa, 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 wait a second. They don't call Jesus Emmanuel. They call him Jesus. He didn't walk around saying, hi, my name is Emmanuel. Can you imagine if Jesus had taken on a name like that? You know, call me Messiah. Call me Emmanuel. Call me one of these great prophetic names. You know, Yahweh our righteousness, like Jeremiah talked about. Yeah, well, you're claiming to be the Messiah. You think you're the fulfillment of that. So no, God gave him much more subtle evidence than that. But he will be called Emmanuel because of, in this prophetic sense, who is Jesus? Jesus is God with us. And so there's no tension at all. Jesus, who is God, will save his people from their sins because he is our only Savior. Only God can save, and Jesus saved us. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. God shows amazing control over people's names in the Scripture. And we should not be surprised then that this name of Jesus, the Lord saves, Yahweh saves, he's our salvation. There's a rich history of that name already in the Old Testament. And God willing, that's what we'll look at in future lessons in this series. But we're going to look at the name Joshua, where we're Jesus and Joshua having the same name there. Joshua, who succeeded Moses, that's the name of the sixth book in the Old Testament. We're going to look at Elisha, which is the same root of saves, except instead of Jehovah saves, it's just God. God saves. We're going to look at Jeshua, which is also called Joshua, the high priest, in the days of the return, in the days of Zerubbabel rebuilding the temple. We'll look at that. Maybe we'll look at some others, because there's some other things we can tie in. We will see. What I want us to think about as we wrap up this lesson this morning is, what do you think your greatest problem is? If you were in the days of Gideon, and you ask Gideon, who's hiding from the Midianites, he can't even thresh grain in the open. He's having to do it in the wine press because the Midianites are going to come down and take his food. He asks Gideon, what's your greatest problem? And Gideon says, the Midianites. I suspect that no one here this morning is currently being oppressed by Midianites. Could be wrong. You may have some stuff going on in your life I'm not aware of. But I don't think Midianites are sneaking into your house and taking your food, sneaking into your bank account, taking your savings. Okay, so what is your greatest problem? In other words, just as God needed to raise up Gideon to be a savior and deliver them from the Midianites, what's your problem that we sometimes think, oh, that's my greatest problem, and I need God to raise up a savior to help me with this kind of situation? Is it a financial burden? Is your greatest problem that you need salvation from a financial situation? That's where I need a savior. Is it loneliness? Is it isolation? Feeling disconnected from people, disconnected from love, from earthly happiness? Is it physical suffering? And I know there's a lot of that in this group right now. Is it sickness and the threat of death? Is that what our greatest problems are? Yeah, that's where I need a savior. I need a Gideon, an Othniel, a David to show up and rescue me from that problem. The good news is that as bad as those problems are, that's actually not your greatest problem. We have a savior who can save us from a far greater problem, which is our sins, which is the problem of death. And Jesus saves us from our sins and rescues us from death. This is how Luke puts it. When it's announced that Jesus the King is born, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And Jesus was born not to fight off the Romans, not to heal everyone who had leprosy or who was lame, not to solve earthly problems, though they're miserable. He shared in those as a human to save us from our sins, and he saves us as a Savior, our champion of faith, who bore our sins and rose from the dead so that we could be saved, so that we could then join our Savior in heaven. Here's our invitation verse. Our citizenship is not down here. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we await a Savior, someone to come and save us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is coming to save us. He has saved us. The rescue mission is accomplished. There's just a few details left. And any moment, our Lord can come and bring us to His home. So we wait for Him. We await a Savior who will deliver us from all of our troubles. We want you to know that Savior. We want you to take that salvation with utmost seriousness. How can we help you spiritually this day? Can we study the Bible with you? Can we pray with you? Whatever we can do to help Jesus be your Savior, because Jesus alone saves. Let us know even now while we stand and sing a song of invitation.